Thank you so much, Dustin and team. Appreciate so much you leading us the way you do. Very, very faithfully and very lovingly. It's great to be able to worship together and share one another's company in that. I always think when we get together about how, you know, as a father, it's great when you get to, you know, talk to your kids, hang out with them, maybe go do something with them, or just have them along on an errand or whatever. And that's great as a family for us. We're getting ready to launch a couple from the home, and so there's a significant percent change as we are looking towards a fall, moving from 6 to 4 in our house. And you know, it's we're excited about it, but then also personally, I'm not that excited about it. You know how that goes, and it just has me thinking about the fact that when we have those times when we can all be together, how precious those are, and it's great to be able to grab a bite with your one of your kids on the way home, or to, you know, just go run an errand, or to go spend actual time together, whatever. But there's something really special when you can be around the table all together, and so it's something I think about a lot as we come together here week after week. Even though there's a certain rhythm to it, there's a certain routine to it, we kind of know what to expect more or less, and we know, you know, this is we're gonna stand, and we're gonna sing, and we're gonna give, and we're gonna have a message time, and you know, we kind of know how that goes. But I never want to take for granted the fact that this is precious together time with our Father. And though many are going to, you know, join us maybe in the next service, some will be online, some are out of town, just different things happen. When we gather together, it's special to Him, our Father. It's special to Him, and it's special to me, and I really, really appreciate all of you very much. Last time I had a chance to share with you, we were talking about the fact, at the beginning anyways, a part of it was that that one of the ways we describe Northridge Church is that Northridge is pursuing a passion for Jesus. And we looked in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, and there he was transfigured before them, and talked about how in the midst of that sort of chaotic experience, a bright, brilliant, almost terrifying experience, we remember the Father's voice spoke to them out of this cloud and said, "This is my Son. Listen to Him. Pay attention to Him. Just look at Him." And we talk about how, as a church, that's something that we want to drive us at all times. That Jesus would be our growing passion. That we're not only, you know, passionate about Jesus, but that we're always pursuing a greater passion for Jesus. Well, this morning I wanted to start with another part of how we communicate who we are as a church, because we say that Northridge is a church that we're pursuing a passion for Jesus, and we say that Northridge is a church not for ourselves. And I remember as years ago we were discussing that, and this was kind of one of those pieces that took us a while to wrestle through. I remember as elders, as pastors, and even here in the sanctuary, we began to discuss that together. You know, we had to kind of wrestle through that together. And it's not that anyone was ever no one ever made the argument, "No, we should absolutely be for ourselves." You know, all those in favor of being for ourselves, raise your hands. Like, there was no issue about that whatsoever. And it's always been in the character of Christ followers, and it's always been in the character of this sweet church family. When I look back over our history, it's really astonishing to me how long and how deep is the legacy and the heritage of serving others. I love that about this church family. Always have. But when we decided to include that statement as an intentional, regular way of communicating who we are, that we're a church not for ourselves, you know, we had to wrestle through, is that okay to say? Is that the right thing to say? And that, you know, no one here is saying that it's necessarily gospel, that, you know, that this is the perfect way of describing us. But But we stuck with it. We decided to go ahead and keep that and to speak that as a part of who we are, that Northridge is a church not for ourselves. I mean, is that a negative way of saying something that we could say in a nicer, more positive way when we say who we're not? Is that the right way? And I remember discussing, you know, does that mean that we're not for ourselves, like almost to the exclusion of ourselves and the responsibilities that we have to grow ourselves and to mature ourselves and to serve one another in this body? And I remember part of the answer was the fact that we're saying we're a church. And as a church, we have a certain call. We have a certain responsibility. We're not only the bride of Christ, but we're a body. We're a fellowship. Jesus is spoken of in Ephesians 5 as one who cares and nurtures his body. So as a church, we have a responsibility to one another. Absolutely. We have a calling to one another. So when we say that we're a church not for ourselves, we're not saying that what happens here and this fellowship and the growth and the responsibility that we have for one another's growth, it doesn't matter. We're just really making the point that it's not hard to be for yourself. You know, I don't really have to be reminded. I don't need a statement personally to remind me that I have to be for myself in some ways. But I definitely need a reminder regularly, don't be for yourself. You know, you're not for yourself. You're not your own. And so for sure, as we wrestled through that together, I think it was important and good for us to come to terms with the fact that we want to say and regularly remind ourselves that we're not for ourselves. And so therefore, you know, who are we for? We're obviously first and foremost for the Lord of glory. We're for the glory of God. We're for the exaltation and the magnification of Jesus, his Son. We're for what the Holy Spirit wants to do and what he wants to say and how he wants to move. So we're here to serve the Lord. If we're not for ourselves, and who are we for? We're also for this city that he loves. And I often, when I try to make that a little bit more specific in my own mind, I think about, you know, any one of the many times when you might look out here at Falls of Neuse Road and you see just the cars are just jammed up and they're all stuck and they're not going anywhere fast. And I think if all of those people just stood up out of their cars and walked into this room, those are the people I want us to be for. Those are the ones I want us to be thinking about. When we think about how we want church to be and how we want church to look and the way that we do things and the motives behind it, it's very easy for us to think about ourselves and the way that we like things, and it's easy to assume that, well, the way I like it is right. Not necessarily. We're here for the world. A whole world, a whole broken world of different tribes and tongues and languages. And as you know, as you've been apart for so many years, we're here to give ourselves and what we have in our hands, our little lives, however that God may call us, to be a part of advancing his good news to the least reached. And that's why one of the reasons it's so great to be a part of this Alliance family. I heard President Stumbo talk recently about the fact that as a denomination, honestly, we could be much, much bigger than we are. We could have much, much more recognition than we have. But we have a unique call as the Christian and Missionary Alliance. We have a unique burden, and it's not at all to put anyone else down or to exalt ourselves, but we just know we have this conviction to go to the hard places, to go to the far places, to go to the places where we can't even openly necessarily talk about where we are because it's so important to protect the growth of the gospel in tentative and dangerous places. We're a church not for ourselves. Well, we're going to open back up into Mark chapter 10 today and see in part where that comes from and why it is that we believe that this is our call and what it is that drives us that way. And so if you want to open up with me to Mark chapter 10, we're going to be spending most of our time in verse 32 through 45. And I'll tell you what strikes me most about this passage, as I've been spending a lot of time in it recently, is how powerfully emotional it is. This is a very emotionally powerful passage. It picks up in a time when Jesus is walking with his disciples on the road to Jerusalem. And we know some of the stories and some of the encounters, but part of what we want to do today is walk along with the disciples, walk along with Jesus, and feel with them some of the things that they were feeling. And it might be even surprising to us where Jesus is taking all of those things. So it's easy to see as we set the stage. They're on the road going to Jerusalem. And you can picture this, right? As Jesus was walking out ahead of them. Jesus is at least several paces ahead of the disciples. And they're sort of, you know, scrambling to keep up with him. And behind them are others who have sort of been collected along the way who are also following Jesus along with the disciples. So as they're going on the road, going up to Jerusalem, Jesus is out front walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, the disciples were. And those who followed, the people behind them, were afraid. Why? Why is it that we step into this moment, and as the disciples are following Jesus up ahead, as he goes, they're amazed, astonished, and the people behind them are afraid? Well, for that, we look back to the encounter that we were just discussing last week as Pastor Dustin brought such a great word, true and powerful and worth living out in our lives. There's just been this encounter with a young man who, as we know, is wealthy and also very well respected. It's key that we understand that. He is sort of like the bright, you know, representation of the next generation. You know, he's doing well, he's well off, he's well known, he's well respected, and he's earnest, he's eager. As Dustin shared with us last week, he ran up to Jesus and he asked what he expected would be an A+ question of the rabbi. And it was, really, what must I do to be saved? But he was totally unprepared for what would happen. It just didn't go the way that he expected it would go as Jesus responded. And you remember that encounter from last week. And he ended up going away sad, unable to surrender himself to Jesus because of the way, as we've heard, his status and his wealth had a hold on him. And so where we're picking up here this morning, the part of the story that we're jumping into now is from the perspective of the disciples and everyone else that was watching and listening to all of this. And this is why, as they are now trying to keep up with Jesus, that ended in a rather awkward way as the man just sort of walks away sad. And Jesus just, you know, he says some things and then he starts walking, and they are all walking now behind him, and they're all amazed and some of them afraid. I mean, they were surprised enough. For sure, that this didn't go so well, because they would have expected that this was a great candidate. I mean, I don't know if the disciples ever felt at some point that, like, this is a closed group. Okay, there's 12 of us. That's a good number. There was 12 tribes. You know, it's complete. I mean, we sort of assume that they all saw themselves as a group, and like, we're the 12, and then there was the ones outside. I don't know if they really saw it that way. But certainly, as they see a well-to-do young man, a well-spoken young man, a wealthy and respected, you know, he would have been, and he came up to Jesus saying, "What must I do?" I mean, imagine on a Sunday morning, someone comes in, and they're just a fine-looking young man or young woman. They come in, and they're well-dressed, and they're well-spoken, and it seems like they have things together, but they have that something missing, and so they come in, and they ask you, maybe they ask you, "Hey, I came to church this morning. I just have one question. What must I do? What do I need to do to enter the kingdom?" I mean, get the guy a connection card, right? Give him a gift bag. This is someone, like, we should bring him in, especially when we realize, like, okay, he's going to tithe real good, right? Right? So, I mean, it seems like it's just odd that we let him just get away like that. And they would have expected he would have been welcomed right in, maybe the 13th disciple. I don't know. But they were really surprised that it didn't go very well. And in the aftermath of that, what really throws them is the way that Jesus explains it. We touched on some of this last week. You remember what happens? The man walks away sad. And then Jesus looks around. And he says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And everyone's a little bit startled at that. And then scripture says, he says it again. He says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they're totally thrown. They're amazed by this. What do you mean? And in fact, that's what they say. Peter is there with the others. They're talking amongst themselves saying, well, then who can be saved? I mean, this guy is well respected. He's not a rebel. You know, he's not like everybody else doing their own thing. He has done really, really well, kept a lot of the commandments. You know, he came asking you respectfully, nicely, who can be saved, they're saying. And what they hoped the answer would be, what they really wanted Jesus to say was, you guys, right? You can be saved. Don't worry. You guys are good. You're with me, right? And that's sort of the way that we all tend to think. And I think, you know, for a lot of us maybe who have been a part of a church family for a while, we come and we go, we know the rules, we know how it goes, we're a part of it, we're involved or whatever, and we kind of, along the way, develop this attitude. And it's not that it's incorrect that we're saved, but we can develop an attitude that we're sort of saved because we're here, because we're like, we're one of us. There's the us, and then there's the them, and where the us and the them come in. And that attitude really shows up in a lot of other ways, and sometimes in divisions and disputes among us too. But anyways, what the disciples wanted to hear was, you guys are saved, right? Don't worry about it, you're good. But Jesus said something very different. He said, with man, it's impossible. That's not what they wanted to hear. He said, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. That doesn't suffice to settle what has now become very unsettled as they've watched this exchange. And so Peter, you can see his mind is whirring. And he says, Master, don't you see? We've left everything to follow you. And you can see him sort of contrasting themselves to the young man who had come. And, you know, he walked away, apparently not able to leave anything to follow Jesus. And Peter's like, what do you mean it's impossible? We, unlike that guy who we really thought was a pretty good candidate, we've left everything to follow you. Don't you see that? And Jesus, his response is moderately helpful, as it often is. And he says, hey, no one who leaves anything to follow me will fail to be reimbursed 100 times more than all of those things are worth. All right? Oh, and also persecution. A whole lot of that too. Oh, and many who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. What? What is he saying? And so that's why, as we zoom into this moment where they're walking along the road, they're trying to catch up with Jesus, and they're all amazed, and the people who have heard it are afraid, and they're trying to figure out, and you know, to give them some credit, because they're still with Jesus. I mean, they did leave everything to follow him. The thing is, they can't not follow him at this point because they believe him. They've seen him. They've heard him. They recognize him. They know he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. So I can't not follow you. But what is going on? Where are we going? And what's the rush to Jerusalem? Like I said, it's a very powerfully emotional passage. We see these words in here like amazed and astonished and afraid and indignant. And when you just look a little bit deeper than that, you know, we also see in here that there's in addition to amazement and astonishment and fear, there's determination and there's hope and there's audacity and there's embarrassment and there's indignant anger and there's this unnerving patience all packed into this encounter as they're walking along with Jesus. And so as everyone is astonished and afraid and amazed and just wondering what is going on, in verse 32, Jesus takes the 12 aside and he begins to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Some versions that you might be reading start that verse or the part of verse 32 says, again, he told them. And the reason why it says again is because this is the third time in a very short period as they've been walking on this exact journey, the third time that he stopped and he explained to them what was going to happen. You see it in chapter 8, 9, and 10. And what's interesting is that each time he tells them what's going to happen, he adds more of the detail. And it becomes heavier, weightier. It becomes, honestly, more gruesome in the descriptions of what's going to take place. In chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says that he will suffer many things, that he will be rejected by the chief priests, by the elders, by the teachers, that they will kill him, and that he will rise again. And then that's the response is when Peter says, no, no, that'll never happen to you. And Jesus says, out of my sight, Satan. You're not thinking about the things of God. You're thinking about the things of men. So then the next time, just shortly after that, in chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus says, I'm going to suffer many things. And the chief I'll be turned over to the chief priests who and the teachers and the elders who will reject me. And I'll be killed and I'll rise again. But what he adds to it this time is that he'll be betrayed. That this will all happen by way of betrayal. And this time, if you read that section, the disciples are too scared to say anything. And so they just sort of, they were all thinking, you know, what is he talking about? What's meaning? But they don't say anything. And strangely, that's when an argument breaks out among them about which one of them is the greatest. I don't know how they got there from that. But that's what happened. Now this time, in chapter 10, verse 32, what he's adding is not only will he be betrayed and turned over to the chief priests and the elders and the teachers who will reject him, but they will turn him over to Gentiles, specifically the Romans, who will mock him and beat him and flog him and spit on him and humiliate him. And what I would like to be able to tell you happens next. What I would love to be able to tell you is that the disciples just stop and they look at him and they say, barely able to wrap their minds around what he's saying, but it's starting to sink in a little bit and their stomachs are sinking too. And they say, what? Jesus, no. But why? Jesus, I don't want that to happen to you. We love you. I don't understand. Is there anything that we can do? There must be another way. What's going on? What's happening? Jesus, no. But instead, what we read is this. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. If I were in his shoes, the only way I could possibly not lose my mind is to be able to hang on to that one piece. They don't know what they're asking. They don't know what they're asking. They're just idiots. They're just idiots. Be nice, you know. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are. The cup that I drink, Jesus says, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant. What a contrast, right? They're coming up as, you know, the sons of Zebedee, you know, the family business, you know, and you know, like the inner circle, and like, this is who we are. We have a right to ask this, Jesus. That's not for me to grant, but it's for those whom it has been prepared by my Father, he explains. What do you feel when you read this? I have been stuck on this part for days and days and days and days reading through this passage. Do you feel embarrassed? I don't know if this makes it any better or worse, but Matthew's account of this exact same moment, it gives us this little nugget that actually it was their mother that came with them, brought her boys, come before Jesus, and she asks him this question. But Mark makes it clear, you know, you're not hiding behind mom. It's embarrassing. And I will say that one of the great things about it being embarrassing is that this is one of those places where we really get the ring of authenticity in the Gospels, right? When you read the Gospels, if you're ever tempted to think that what we're reading is sort of the fantasies of people who saw themselves as great and wanted to build some kind of a movement with themselves at the center, this is the narrative that we often hear in the world about what these Gospels are. That is not what's happening here at all, right? As you read through the testimony of the Gospels, you get that ring of truth because so often the disciples look terrible. They look bad. I mean, this is not a good look. Yikes. But they look so bad, and they're saying, but, you know, this is the truth. In fact, not only do they look bad as in the story, but they end up becoming so convinced about the truth as they witness it that they end up telling this story that both makes them look bad and it makes them dead in the end, which is what Jesus was talking about earlier when he said, actually, you are going to drink some of the cup that I will, and you will be baptized with some of the baptism that I have. Because James was beheaded. John was the last to go on an exiled island in Patmos. Are you outraged? Are you outraged as you read this? I mean, I feel that. Absolutely. This blank check that they ask for. You know, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Actually, that reminds me. A couple weeks ago, during the announcements time or the opening of the service, I was explaining. I just said, we're not a perfect church. We're not perfect people. But we have found that Jesus is everything. And it happens to me frequently, as you probably know, that I got a little bit wrapped up, a little bit carried away. And what I said was that he is anything and everything that we want him to be. And what I was trying to communicate was that he's the joy of our hearts, right? What our hearts really want, what our lives are really after, he's the answer for, he's the fulfillment of, he's better than all of the lesser things that we use to answer those things. But I admit, absolutely, that what it sounds like for sure is that, hey, whatever you want Jesus to be, he'll be that for you, you know? Let's blank check this thing. Jesus, whatever we want you to do for us. And you know that's not the case. That Jesus doesn't bend and he doesn't become anything. He's the I am who I am. And we will be conformed to him or consumed by him, like the sun. They ask for this blank check. Do what I ask, whatever I ask. I want a piece of your glory. And it's shocking. Jesus was indignant. Not so. That's not what it says at all. The disciples were indignant. Verse 41, when the other 10 heard about this, they were indignant with James and John. And I am too. Right? I feel it too. Aren't you? Like the audacity of this request at this moment, he just finished saying, I'm going to be betrayed and handed over and mocked and beaten and flogged and spit on and humiliated and killed. And they say, this of all the things, it's breathtaking. Oh, the Facebook post that they could post right then, right? Oh, can you believe it? You know, they're just entitled and the audacity, and it's outrageous, and they're probably millennials, and you know, right? And I want to make an observation here about the times in which we live. Sadly, and I think very much to our demise, we are a culture with a serious outrage addiction. There's no shortage of things that bother us, concern us, make us angry. And it's become something where it is a self-fulfilling, constant diet of, I cannot believe they said that, cannot believe they did that. No one used to do it this way, and now look at how terrible it is, and how hypocritical, how outrageous, the audacity. They said this, and then they did that, and don't they know that, and on and on, and this stupid generation doesn't get it, and that stupid generation, and it is disgusting. Yes. It's not that truth isn't worth defending. But there is an outrage addiction that we feed on if we're not careful, which makes us look very unlike our Lord. In some ways, given all the intensity, all of the tension, the crazy world we live in, it's understandable. There are sometimes good reasons to be outraged, for sure. But as we walk astonished together along this Jesus road, following him, our outrage might sometimes be reasonable, but that doesn't always make it compatible with following our Lord. You want to see something amazing? In this very chapter, actually, there is a moment when Jesus is indignant. It's like surprising that it's there in the same chapter. This doesn't happen very often. It's back in verse 13. They were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And he said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God." That's when he's indignant. I mean, have you ever noticed when Jesus is not indignant? I mean, the audacity of what these guys were asking, not indignant. They don't know what they're asking. The cruel betrayal of a friend in the garden, not indignant. Friend, do what you've come to do. Being spit on, mocked, crucified, jeered at, not indignant. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Hindering the least and the little from coming to him, indignant. That tells us something about the heart of our Lord. Well, Jesus calls them together. This is the part we're all waiting for, because this whole thing has had, to me, this powerful, emotional, like, intensity to it, and I'm wondering, where is all this going? You know, it would be easy to stop here and say, so, don't be like those disciples who were so arrogant and had the audacity to ask for such an outrageous thing, don't be like that, because they're jerks. Or we could say, don't be like the other disciples who can't see their own weaknesses and they're self-absorbed and they have all these blind spots and they get really indignant when someone else does something wrong, but they don't understand when they have the same attitude. But that's not really where Jesus takes it either. And I love what he does here, because he calls them all together and he explains the answer to all of this. He calls them to himself and he says to them this: "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Listen to this carefully. "For the Son of Man," even the Son of Man, "came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So here they are, this whole encounter. This is all a conversation. You know, the rich young ruler and all of this, like, confusion about, you know, and it makes them amazed and astonished, and then they're afraid, and then, you know, there's like this audacious, embarrassing request, and then they're all indignant. They're like, Jesus, did you hear what they said? I can't believe that they did that. And Jesus says this: even the Son of Man came to serve and not be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, that takes things down quite a lot, doesn't it? That deflates all the outrage and all the jockeying for who gets to be first and best. Who's right? Some of them are right. Some of them are wrong. But no one is more right than Jesus. And even he says, the whole reason I'm here is to give myself away as a ransom for many. I'm here to serve. So, are there times to speak up? Absolutely. Absolutely. But not apart from serving. And in the times when we want to get most loud, probably we should get the most low. And the best way to get real low is to find the ones that you disagree with the most. Find the ones that frustrate you. And find a way to serve them, not just to meet some need that they feel, but to actively help so that they wouldn't be hindered from coming to him. Is there anything that I'm saying or doing that makes it harder for them to come to him? Is there anything we are saying or doing that makes it harder for them to come to him? What about the whole church? We know that we're being poorly represented by some, that the love of Jesus is being mangled before the world by some. What's our answer? It's got to be to get low. It's got to be to find a way to put what we want and what we like aside, and to serve the ones that we feel like don't get it. Whatever. I've had this conversation with people sometimes when they'll say, maybe bring some sort of a frustration or complaint or whatever about someone in their family or a friend or maybe the church. And sometimes I'll ask, you know, so why do you think it is that God revealed that to you? I mean, because we know, we're not just like super smart, that we're smarter than the other people. We see what obviously they don't see. Why did God reveal that to you? Is it so you can get mad and leave? Or is it so you can get low and serve? Because if God showed you something that the rest of the community doesn't see, whether that's your family or your church or your country, he didn't show that to you so that you could get mad. He showed that to you so that you could live low, serve as an example. Get underneath the ones that drive you nuts and help them see him clearly. And sometimes, a lot of times, what you'll find is that a lot of what irritates you most doesn't even matter. It's not even that important. It's all going to change anyways. And sometimes, the most important thing that they see and know the love of Jesus for themselves will become your passion. It'll become so important to you that they grow in Christ that you too, just like Jesus, will be willing to give whatever it takes. Let me give my time. Let me give my funds. Let me give my encouragement. Let me give my pride. Let me give my way. Let me give whatever. What do I have that I can give to help you just know how much God thinks of you, loves you, has died for you, is bringing you in. He wants you, and he wants all of your friends too. He wants you all. Just come through Jesus. Let me show him to you. Come on, you got to see how great he is. How would you love to express your love for Jesus? Do it. Do it that way. You see what I'm saying? So that's why we are a church not for ourselves. Yeah. What does it look like to be a church, to live it out, a church not for ourselves? I trust that the Lord will show that to you as you ponder and think through this incredible, unnerving, disarming response of Jesus that just says, hey, I get it, I understand, but listen, even I'm here to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. I'm here for you to know my Father. You be here for them to know him too. Jesus, thank you so much for your incredible kindness and your patience towards us. Thank you so much for bringing us into your family, not because we were the smart ones to figure it out, but because you loved us and you pursued us until the point where we turned our hearts to you. Lord, we want to be useful to you so that you can do that for others through us. We don't want to be dragging behind you, all mad at everybody that you love and are trying to bring in. Well, Lord, we want to be in your hands. We want to be at your feet. We want to be used. We want to be servants to all. And I pray that that will not be merely a phrase for us on a banner on the wall of our church family, but it'll be a heartbeat and a passion. Lord, I need that. I need that heart change. Maybe we do together, and we ask for it in your name. Amen.